This evening, I thought we would examine the concept of Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of prophecy. Not a new concept to us, but again, much like the things that we talked about this morning, things that are worthy of our attention and to be reminded of the fact that Jesus Christ fulfilled all prophecy. If you will, let's start in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 this evening. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, like many of the speakers and writers in the New Testament, talked about this concept. And he introduced it in an interesting way in talking about the power of God through our salvation and our faith in Jesus Christ that will be culminated at His second coming. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, let's look in verse 8. 1 Peter 1 in verse 8, speaking of Jesus Christ, who will be revealed in that last day, he says of Jesus, whom having not seen, you love. Though we did not see Jesus Christ, we did not witness Him being the fulfillment of these prophecies, yet we love Him, and implied in the concept of loving Jesus is the idea of believing in Jesus and accepting Him by faith. Peter is going to go on to talk about this Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy by saying in verse 10, he talks about the salvation that we'll receive through Jesus Christ, whom we love. And he says this of that salvation in 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Peter says that those Old Testament prophets who revealed different portions of the prophecy of Christ, they were curious, understandably curious, about the things that they talked about. That tells us a couple things. Number one is that they often spoke of things that they did not understand. Now that could be made possible only by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit supplied this information to them, and they spoke, especially when they spoke of the Messiah, they spoke of things that they did not know. But it also tells us that although they didn't know those things, that they knew that they were speaking of something special. Because if this was something that was just trivial and meaningless, they wouldn't have been as curious. But they were curious because though they didn't understand, certainly not fully, what they were talking about, they knew that they were talking by the power of the Holy Spirit about something absolutely transformational. And so they wanted to know about that. But here's what they were told. Verse 12, to them, that is to those Old Testament prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So they were told it wasn't for them to know, not at that time, that they were ministering to someone who was far off in the future. And not only does Peter say, not only does these prophets want to know what they were talking about when they were prophesying of the Christ, but even the heavenly beings wanted to know. The angels desire to look into. These angels were watching what God was doing, and they wanted to know what God was up to. The language there is interesting, the end of verse 12, the things which angels desire to look into. The Hebrew language, the Greek language, has different words for look, and this word look means the idea of to stoop over and to gaze, to look closely at. And I know I'm taking some liberties here with the literalness of this, but you can almost just picture an angel, can't you, on the edge of a cloud, looking over and watching the things that were taking place through the Old Testament prophets, and maybe scratching their heads and saying, what's God doing? What does that mean? And does that have something to do with that was said? And so here were these Old Testament prophets prophesying of the Messiah. They wanted to know, what is this about? Even the angels in heaven wanted to know, but they weren't the only ones who were anticipating this. Those pieces of prophecy had been building for years, and the fervor, the messianic fervor, had been building for years. The best way I know maybe to illustrate this and to give us this idea is the idea of an expectant child. Couple finds out that they're expecting, and 9 months later, but usually less than that by the time they find out, that a child is on its way. And those parents are anticipating that, especially maybe if it's the first child, they're anticipating that. The only ones anticipating that more are probably the grandparents. And they're just looking forward to that, and they just can't wait until that time, to the coming of that child. And as it gets closer and closer, the excitement builds and the anticipation builds, and the 9 months go by, and those last few days of waiting are just filled with just crazed anticipation. Imagine the messianic fervor that had been building for thousands of years, that these prophecies were given of someone who would come and would be the King of the Jews, and would deliver the people from their sins, and establish a new kingdom. And they had been waiting and waiting. The prophets had been looking for what time and exactly what was being talked about. The angels were desiring to look into these things. And the everyday man was wanting to know, when is this going to happen? And that messianic fervor is building and building until we get to the first century. Look at some passages with me. Go back to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1. This messianic fervor, this anticipation was surely present in the first century. Notice the people surrounding the birth of Christ. Look first of all at Elizabeth, who will be the mother of John the Baptist, that forerunner. Notice her language. Luke chapter 1. Let's start in verse 41. Mary, the expectant mother of Jesus, comes to the house of Elizabeth, the expectant mother of John the Baptist. And this happens at Luke 1 verse 41, and it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spoke with a loud voice saying, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Now surely she was filled with the Holy Spirit, and so maybe she may have spoke these things by inspiration, but she knew of the coming of the Lord. And she was anticipating this and waiting for it. So was Mary. Skip down in chapter 1, beginning in verse 46. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. As he spoke, look at this last verse, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Mary is so blessed, she says, to be able to participate in this event, the event that the fathers of Abraham and those of old spoke about. You see, they were looking forward to this day. Look down at Zacharias in chapter, stay in chapter 1, verse 68. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, says this, Luke 1, verse 68. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And he goes on again to declare the coming of the Christ. Now, understandably, Elizabeth, Mary, Zacharias, they, like the prophets of old, may not have fully understood what was happening, but they understood that it was happening. That which they had heard about in the prophets, that which they had read about, was finally coming to place. Why such anticipation? Why such fervor in their anticipation? Barton Payne, a biblical scholar, estimated in his count that there were 191 prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament scriptures. 191. Alfred Edersheim, a Hebrew scholar, estimated that there were 456 prophecies of the Messiah and his time, encapsulating all of what he estimated to be the messianic prophecies. And so however you render it, 191 are 456 prophecies about Jesus Christ and his coming. I would argue there's far more than that when you include the types and the shadows and all of those things. In fact, Jesus would say when he came that he didn't just fulfill some prophecy. He said he came to fulfill all that was written in the Old Testament scriptures. And with all of that anticipation and that all of that excitement, imagine the joy and the excitement of both earth and heaven when Jesus finally comes. Turn this time in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John 1 and in verse 45. Notice the excitement of Philip. The other passages that we read from Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary were all in anticipation of his coming. Now notice what Philip is going to say now that he has arrived. John 1, verse 45. He comes and finds Nathanael. Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He doesn't just say, "We found him." He doesn't just say, "We found the Lord, we found the Savior, we found the Messiah." But he says, "We found him of whom Moses and the prophets have written." You see, it was the prophecy that prepared them for the coming of the Christ. And it prepared them for the excitement. They understood. Now, they didn't understand fully the prophecy any more than those prophets who spoke it did. But they understood that someone was coming who would be a deliverer, who would be the anointed one. Even, we won't turn over there, but later in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 4, even the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan, not a Jew, but the Samaritan said, "We know that the Messiah is coming." And so there was this knowledge and this anticipation of the one who was to come. And so this evening, let's just look at some of those prophecies that led the way to the coming of the Messiah. We've talked before we look at these prophecies. We've talked about this concept before, but maybe it bears repeating here that all of these prophecies, again, depending on how you want to count them, 191, 456, maybe even more prophecies of the Messiah in his time. Each one of these were just a piece of the puzzle. You remember we talked about the puzzle analogy before, if you like to put puzzles together. What's the first thing you do when you start to put a puzzle together? Well, you're going to turn all the pieces over so you can see the right side of them, of course. But then you're going to prop that box up that has the picture. of what that completed puzzle is going to be like. You may remember sometime, it's been probably a couple years ago, I challenged you, get a puzzle. You have to get somebody to help you with this, but have somebody buy a puzzle and have them keep the box and just give you the pieces. Now you have to put the puzzle together, and you don't know what the final picture is going to look like. It might be a picture of some birds in the forest. It might be a picture of a front porch scene with rocking chairs and a barrel sitting on it. You don't have any idea. And you have to put the puzzle together to know what the picture looks like. That's kind of what the Old Testament prophecies were like. These prophets, Peter said, they didn't know what they were. They didn't know what the final picture looked like. But not only that, as challenging as that might be, putting a puzzle together when you don't know what the final picture is going to look like, it's more complex than even that. Because as these Old Testament prophets spoke over a span of thousands of years, they didn't all have the pieces of the puzzle. One prophet might have one piece of the puzzle, and another prophet might have another piece of the puzzle. And it's not until those Old Testament scriptures were completed and written down that even all the pieces of the puzzle were there. And many times those prophets, not only did they just have maybe one or two of the pieces of the puzzle, and somebody else was going to come along and reveal the other pieces of the puzzle, but many times those prophets spoke, they didn't even know that what they were saying was a piece of the puzzle. But those pieces began to fall together. It starts in Genesis chapter 3 when God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There's the first piece of the puzzle. But when we read this piece of the puzzle, it's easy in hindsight, because not only do we have the box with the picture on it, but we've had all the puzzle put together, and so we know exactly what it looks like. And so it's easy for us to say, oh yeah, that piece goes there. But when we read this and it's a context, we don't really know what this means. We find out now that this is a piece of the puzzle, but what does it mean when he says that he'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed? And what's this talk about the bruising of the head of the serpent and the heel of this seed of woman? Well, we get another piece of the puzzle. We find out that this will be a descendant, not only just the seed of woman, but a descendant of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and you, all families of the earth, shall be blessed. Abraham was given a piece of this puzzle. Do you think Abraham knew what the final picture was going to look like? Did Abraham even know he had the piece of the puzzle? When it was said that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. This is later repeated in a form to Isaac in Genesis chapter 17. Not only will it be a descendant of Abraham, but narrowing that family tree, it's going to be a descendant of Isaac. God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him." And so it was going to be through this child of Abraham, Isaac, that the promise would be given. It's further narrowed down. Another piece of the puzzle comes in when the promise is stated of Jacob, when it says in Numbers 24, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of the tumult. You see, these pieces of the puzzle are slowly given. And it's easy in our perspective now, in hindsight of history, to be able to look back together. And just like putting a puzzle together today, you're going to get all, or you try at least, to get all the same colors together, don't you? Well, these all are going to be that part of the puzzle. And so we'll put those, because obviously those pieces are going to somehow fit together. Well, these three prophecies, that it's going to be a descendant of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. As we're starting to assemble this puzzle, we know that those pieces are going to fit together. they're somehow connected in the fulfillment of this prophecy. Not only is he going to be the seed of woman, take on flesh and blood, not only would he be a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, we find out later another piece of the puzzle that fits closely with those others, that he's going to be from the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, Genesis 49 and 10 says, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Each piece of the puzzle begins to add some clarity. And so as we put these pieces together, we start to figure out more and more about what the final picture is going to look like. Oh, hang on. Every once in a while, my little remote, there we go. I think that's going to do it. No? Oh, there we go. Oh, all right. Not only from the tribe of Judah, but he's going to be an heir of the throne of David. David, who was of the tribe of Judah. Isaiah 9, verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so those pieces of the puzzle that are all interlinking together says from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, from the tribe of Judah, and actually a descendant, an heir to the throne of David, would be this Messiah. Not only that, but greater clarity comes in the later prophets when we find out that not only of what tribe will he be descended, but we find out where he will be born. Micah 5 says, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are of old or from everlasting. And so we find out the place of his origin. We learn about the slaughter of the children. Remember, Herod would try to kill those children in that region to make sure that he had gotten to Christ. Jeremiah 31 says, thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now let's pause here to make this point. We're not smarter than those Old Testament prophets. Peter says they wanted to know, what does this mean? When will this happen? We're not smarter than them. We know what this means because the New Testament tells us what this means. We know that these are prophecies. Now, we may have had the benefit of hindsight of looking back, and now we can see what those things mean. But we have a greater benefit than hindsight. We have the benefit of inspiration of the New Testament saying, this is the fulfillment of that. And so we have prophecy such as Jeremiah 31 and verse 15 quoted in the New Testament and said to be fulfilled. We read about the flight that this family took to Egypt in Hosea 11 verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son. And so we get the details, and as we put these pieces of the puzzle together, we begin to see a picture coming into form. He will be born of a virgin in Isaiah chapter 7 in verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And when we're getting these pieces of the puzzle, we're not just getting specific elements. We're not just saying he's going to be born in the city of Bethlehem. We're not just finding out he's going to be born of a virgin. But when we put those pieces together, and pieces, by the way, that don't seem like they should fit together, but we get a picture of what this Messiah is going to be. That in the prophecy of Micah, that he'll be born in Bethlehem, this lowly little nothing of a city is where our Lord will make his entrance into the world. That tells us not just the geographical location where he'll enter the world, but that also is speaking to us of his humble entrance into this world. That he will not come with grand pomp and circumstance, the power, that he's going to come with very humble beginnings. to be born in Bethlehem in a manger of humble parentage. But then when we put that piece next to this one in Isaiah chapter 7, that he's going to be born of a virgin, we have the picture of one who has an humble beginning, being born in Bethlehem, but one with a powerful beginning, to be born of a virgin. That speaks of the power of God, that his entrance into this world, though humble on one hand, is going to be a grand demonstration of the power of God on the other hand, that he's going to come in by being born of a virgin. And so we begin to get the picture of this Messiah as piece after piece of this puzzle is put together. Moses gives us a piece that says he's going to be a prophet. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And that this prophet, the psalmist tells us that this prophet would speak or teach in parables. Psalm 78, beginning in verse 2, I open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children. And so this prophet that Moses says, there's another piece of the puzzle that fits next to it that says that this prophet would teach in parables. Another piece that says not only would he be a prophet and a teacher, but he would heal. Isaiah chapter 61 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to comfort all those who mourn. So not only will this prophet be a teacher, but he will be a healer of the brokenhearted. Isaiah chapter 61. But there's some ugly pieces of this puzzle. That not only will this Messiah come and be the fulfillment of all of these grand prophecies, but we're told by Isaiah that he would be rejected. Isaiah 53 says he's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And if we were assembling this puzzle, we would think maybe when we got to this piece that this piece doesn't belong in this puzzle. That maybe it goes with some other puzzle, because all of those grand demonstrations of this one who would come, who would be the answer, who would crush the head of the serpent, he would be the answer, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, he would heal the brokenhearted, he would preach and teach unto man the salvation of God. But then here's this piece that says, but he's going to be despised and rejected. That doesn't seem to fit, does it? But we find out as we put that piece of the puzzle that sadly it fits perfectly. That he would be despised and rejected. The psalmist says in Psalm 41 verse 9 that in this rejection he'd be betrayed by a friend. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And so that rejection, being despised and rejected by man, has a particular fulfillment in Psalm 41 in verse 9, in the betrayal of Judas. Zechariah gives us a piece of the puzzle that will fit right next to the idea of him being betrayed by a friend. When Zechariah 11 verse 12 says, then I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. That not only would he be betrayed, but we're told the amount that he would be betrayed. What we notice in some of these pieces of the puzzle is the extreme clarity of the picture. Now, it wasn't clear to Zechariah that this betrayal would be for 30 pieces of silver, because remember, he just had one piece of the puzzle. But when we put them all together, the extreme clarity that one who would come, he would come into Bethlehem, he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that we marvel at the prophecy and the fulfillment of that prophecy. Isaiah would tell us that he would be condemned with criminals, Isaiah 53 in verse 12. Therefore I'll divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And again, so many of these pieces of the puzzle are not pretty to look at. Zechariah 12 and verse 10 says that he'll be pierced. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me whom they have pierced. And yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. He will be scorned and mocked, the psalmist says. Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8, all those who see me shoot out the lip. They ridicule me. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. That God would not only would this take place, but the psalmist says God would allow it. My God, Psalm 22, verse 1. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And so it's not until the New Testament that we see that all the pieces of these puzzle really do fit. And why they're allowed to fit together. He'll be buried with the rich. Isaiah 53, verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was deceit in his mouth. But that grave would not hold him. Isaiah 16, verse 10, another piece of the puzzle. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So we read, we have pieces of the puzzle that speak of his rejection, his betrayal, his death, his burial, and now his resurrection. Psalm 68, verse 18 says he would ascend to God's right hand. You've ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You've received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. And then after that ascension that's recorded in Psalm 68, verse 18, that he would be crowned with glory and honor. Behold, one like the Son of Man, Daniel says in Daniel 7, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. The last piece of the puzzle tells us that not only would he be rejected, despised, pierced, that he would be buried and raised, but that he would ascend back to the Father to receive his kingdom. All of this, it says that those prophets and even the angels wanted to know, what does all of this mean? Only with the benefit of hindsight and the help of the inspired scriptures of the New Testament can we see that's what God was doing. No wonder Paul and the writers of the New Testament would say that all of this reveals the manifold wisdom of God that was made known in the church. The fulfillment of this prophecy does three things for us very quickly. Number one is it establishes that the Bible is the Word of God. That thousands up to Isaiah 700 years before these events took place, these men were prophesying of things that they didn't even know they were prophesying about. But each one of these was fulfilled with specific clarity. It speaks of the existence of God. Only God could do that. In fact, Isaiah makes that argument in Isaiah chapter 41, that only God can do these things, telling the end from the beginning. And it establishes that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is that Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, who came and fulfilled all prophecies. And so now that every piece of the puzzle has been put together, now we know what the picture looks like. And it's a picture of Jesus Christ. And it's not until after the puzzle is put together that we see Jesus and say, yes, that's what was prophesied. That's what was promised. The hope of our salvation is Jesus Christ and Him crucified
and the fulfillment of prophecy. Let's marvel at the power of God. Let's marvel at the workings of God to be able to unfold this wonderful mystery one piece at a time. And let's marvel that we live at a time in which we can look back and see with clarity exactly what God was doing and how it benefits us who live now in the greatest of all ages. If you're subject to the gospel call this evening, if there's anything we can do, whether you need to render obedience to this Jesus Christ or whether you need to come back to Him in repentance, then let that be known right now as together we stand and as we sing.
It be in thy worth open found. I bring them, Savior, all to thee. The burden is too great for me. The burden is too great for me. I bring my